If you have your Bibles with you, turn over to the book of Luke, chapter 15, as we'll be continuing our discussion of the parables of Jesus found in this chapter. Luke, chapter 15. I hope everyone had a good day, and it's good to be together once again to study from God's Word. We're talking about the parables of Jesus, and the point of this study, which we find ourselves right now, is to identify that when Jesus taught, what he taught was something remarkable. But it wasn't just great because it was a nice story. There were some things that Jesus was communicating to his audience then and to the audience today. And he did it in a way that was masterful. No one spoke like, taught like Jesus. Therefore, I think it's important for us to take the time to stop and to consider what is it Jesus said. In Luke chapter 15, there are a series of three parables that Jesus offers as a response to an accusation that the Pharisees and the scribes made concerning him when they said that he receives sinners and he eats with them. And the reason that they said that is because the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day had an approach to those that were in sin that was standoffish. It was, look at us, we're righteous, look at you, you're not deserving of being brought into this group. And so Jesus, upon hearing that accusation, he goes from that accusation to this point that's made in these parables. Now, there's four parables in the series. Luke chapter 16 is the fourth. We're going to finish up Luke chapter 15 tonight. But I want you to notice something before we get into Luke chapter 15. And that is in Luke chapter 14, at the very end, in verse 34, what Jesus says, which is reminiscent of what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And while that might seem disconnected from these parables of the lost things that he's going to talk about, I would suggest it's very relevant. Because he's talking to people, and in that group, you have the Pharisees and you have the scribes. People who were presumably outwardly religious, and yet what Jesus is saying to them is, you've lost your tastiness as salt. You'd be more about yourselves rather than about spreading the goodness of God to those that were the most downcast, the most rejected of society. I think we have to ask ourselves that question about our own salt. And that is, have we taken for granted our position and our relationship with God to where we get to the point where we don't look to the outside and kind of have a mindset, if we're not careful, of being, we're saved, they're lost? I think that's a dangerous place to be in, because it follows the pattern of those religious leaders of that day that knew what God wanted them to do, but were more comfortable where they were in their position rather than in doing what God wanted them to do towards others. And so Jesus is going to communicate these parables. We've talked about the lost sheep that wanders away. He's enticed by things that he sees, and he leaves the good position that he has in regards to the Savior, the shepherd. He wanders off, but the shepherd is willing to leave all and go find that sheep, to leave the 99 because he sees value in the one. And the point of that was God sees value in every single one. It doesn't matter where we've been in our life, what we've done in our life, God sees value. Jesus is the shepherd that seeks us if we're lost. The second parable was out of the lost coin. The woman who had 10 coins and she loses one. And what we found in that is that sometimes we can neglect someone to the point where they make a choice to go away. And what she did was she put in diligent effort through the night. She worked hard to find that coin because it was valuable, it was important. Again, the things that God finds valuable are the things that we, as God's children, are to find valuable. And then we came to the prodigal son. And as we look at the prodigal son, we know this message, we know this story. It is part of our culture, secularly as well as spiritually. People know it. And yet we would do, I think, great error in just looking at one aspect of it, and that is the son who goes to his father and says, I want what I want, and he leaves, and he goes and he ruins it in prodigal living, riotous living, and then he comes to himself and he returns to the father. That's an important part of it, but if we just stop there, we miss something. There's an approach that is used with parables that is not an appropriate and it's not an accurate, and that is a metaphorical approach to parables. And what the metaphorical approach is that everything in every parable has a meaning, has a purpose. Sometimes that's not the case. But when we get to this parable in Luke chapter 15, where it enters in the other son, in Luke chapter 15 and verse 25, again, I think we would be remiss in excusing and saying, well, that's just a detail. No, I think this is the point of the prodigal son. The previous discussion with the son that leaves and he comes back is important. It is emphasizing the lost and their need for Christ. But Jesus has already talked about that in the parable of the shepherd and the lost sheep. And he's talked about that in the parable of the woman and the coin. Now he introduces a new concept. And that concept is those who think that they are right, those that think they are good, that never leave the side of the Father, can still be just as lost as the outright rebellious one. This is the one that doesn't leave. He's always there. And he has as bad, if not worse, attitude than his brother that said to his father, I want what's mine. I wish you were dead. Let me leave. This son that we're going to talk about tonight is very, very important to recognize how we can fall into that trap. So in Luke chapter 15, we're going to talk about the parable of the other lost son. Let's just read this section. We're going to pick up in verse 25. And remember what's happened. We already described it just a second ago. Begin, let's just remember that there was one son who goes to his father and he asks for his inheritance, that which is something that comes typically at the end of life. He says, I want what's mine. I want my one-third of all that you have. And he takes it and he goes and he lives a life that is away from what his father would have wanted. He wanted to get out from under his father's authority, his father's influence. He wanted to be on his own. And what he finds is that that life is not the kind of life that he thought it was. And he ends up in that faraway country doing things, living in a way that no Jewish man in that day would even conceive of doing. And yet he comes to the point in his life where he says, I have to go back home. My father's servants have it better than I. I need to go back and ask for forgiveness and to be counted as one of those servants. And so when he goes back, the father sees him as he approaches and runs to him and embraces him and kisses him. And the son starts that speech where he talks about how he is wrong, what he has done. And the father starts to lavish these presents on him, presents that talk about sonship and authority and this great gift that he's given. And there's this big party. And with that in mind, we come to verse 25, when this celebration is going on. This is what we read. Now his older son was in the field, And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. So his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fat calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he's found. What the father says right there, that your brother was lost and is found, that last part is applicable to this son as well, isn't it? Because this son, the older son, the other son, was also lost. I suggest that there are different types of sinners. And these brothers represent two different types of sinners. On one side, you have a sinner who is the straightforward sinner. And what I would suggest with him is he's one who he just doesn't care. He doesn't care what people see. He doesn't care what people think. He's just going to do what he is going to do. He is unashamed of what he does. While every sinner has a choice in their actions, and they can either accept or reject what God says, the reality is that this kind of person, when faced with the reality of their sin, when it's uncovered, they don't deny it. They accept it. See, there are some kinds of sinners that are more apt to repent. And there are some sinners that are less likely to repent. This one, being unashamed when presented with truth, is more likely to change than the other. I mean, just think for a moment, Saul of Tarsus. Here's one who his desire was to please God in all that he did, to the point where he's persecuting Christians. And when he's confronted on the road, he understands that what he has done is wrong. And he is not afraid to admit that, to accept that blame, that responsibility, and change. The straightforward sinner in this parable is characterized by the first brother, the one that had no love for his father, no desire for a relationship, didn't want to be under his father's authority. When he comes to the truth, he is wanting to change that. But then there's another kind of sinner, and that's the secret sinner. This is the one that prefers to sin when no one's looking. They want to mask, they want to hide, they want to deceive with pretense. They want to appear religious, but in fact, their lives are irreligious. They want to give the idea, the concept that they have faith when they are living a faithless life. Where they say, I'm moral, but they are really immoral. Where they deny their guilt. This type of sinner, this brother, the second brother, represents the Pharisees and the scribes. See, when Jesus says, I came to seek and to save the lost, he was talking about all men. When he talked about those that are sick need a physician, and he's telling this to people that were religious, do you think that they believed we're not sick? And yet what Jesus was implying was, you're just as sick. You just don't want to recognize that you're sick. That's this brother. That's this son. And the reality is, like his other brother, he has no love for his father. He has no desire for a relationship. He doesn't want to be under the father's authority. Just like the brother that said to his father, "Give me my inheritance so I can leave." But this one pretended to be loyal. He pretended to have a relationship. And so we talk about him and we find that he's in a tragic position. In verse 25, he's out in the field. Now, why is he out in the field? His brother's gone. It's his responsibility. But when we look at this parable and how Jesus characterizes the father and the sons, there seems to be some wealth. And so it's not that this son is working in the field himself. He's probably overseeing servants that are working in the field. Why is he out there? Because it's his responsibility. But does he want to be out there? If he is pretending to be this faithful son in this relationship, doing what his father wants him to do, but all the time has this negative feeling, he's out there just to satisfy conscience. He's out there just to give that impression that he's doing what's right. But not only do we see his position as being tragic, we see his rejection when he comes in. Notice in verse 28, when he comes in and he hears what's going on and he asks the servant, "What's going on?" The servant tells him. Notice the reaction, verse 28, "But he was angry." This party is going on. It's full blown when the son arrives. And when he gets there, he's angry. Stop and ask yourself a question. Why is it the father did not send the message to the brother, "Your younger brother has come home. We're having a celebration. We're having a party"? I would suggest maybe the father understands that his relationship with this son is also a relationship that is not right. That while he loves the son and wants to do good for his son, as he's going to say later, that this son does not have good feelings towards his father. See, this son has no better relationship than the prodigal. And you see that when the brother leaves, the first brother leaves, you have no mention of this older brother standing up for his father's honor or even trying to dissuade his brother from going this path. And so he's angry. You imagine coming back in from the field and there's this party going on? How would you react? I think we would be curious. But wouldn't you have something like, "Hey, there's this party going on. And I hear this noise. Something good is happening." But he comes in, and his first question is, what does this mean? He approaches it with skepticism. He approaches it really kind of with the suspicious mindset of something's going on and I'm not involved, and he is angry. So he asks the servant, "What's going on?" And the servant, in his response to verse 27, says, "Your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound." Now stop there. What answer or what response do you think the servant is expecting from this son? The son asks, "What's going on?" He says, "Your brother has come back and the father has killed the calf that is ready to eat. And there's this great celebration on it." I mean, wouldn't you expect the brother to have a positive response? And yet, that's not what the servant gets at all. The servant gets a response from the son of anger. "I'm not going in. I don't want to have anything to do with that whatsoever." And he refuses to go in. He's not curious to see if the brother's changed. He's not wanting to please the Father by going in and joining the celebration. Because you remember, the woman, when she finds the coin, she invites all her neighbors in. And the shepherd, when he finds the sheep, he invites everyone. Everyone come in and join in the celebration. But this son doesn't want to be a part of that. But rather, he is insulted. And he's angry. Look back at verse 2. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. You see how that these are the people Jesus is talking about? He is eating with people, receiving people that are wanting to hear about him, that are wanting to hear about God. And what the Pharisees do is they refuse. They grumble. They're insulted. They're angry. They're upset. In their mind, and in his brother's mind, they felt that the brother didn't receive or should not receive any forgiveness whatsoever. And isn't that what the Pharisees are saying about people that weren't like them? They don't deserve this. And they were upset. See, this son was also lost. But the sad thing was he felt he was okay where he was. But just like all the other stories, when something was lost, the main subject, the shepherd, the woman, and now the father, seek that which is lost. So you look, and the father goes out to him in verse 28. The father goes out and, get that, entreats him. Why are you angry? Why are you standing out here? Why are you doing these things? And I think we have to ask the question, when the father goes out and he does that, is he showing any less love, any less mercy, any less grace than he did for the first son that he killed the fattened calf for? No, not at all. He still loves this son. It's not that he looks at the older son and says, well, my younger son, my favorite's now home, so now you're going to be second best. He doesn't do that at all. He shows them love. This older son refuses. Refuses to join, and the father pleads with him, come in. Why are you out here? Come in and be a part of it. And the son's reaction was to turn his fury away from his brother and pointed at his father. In verse 29, he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. I can't imagine ever talking to my dad this way. I mean, think about it. The father's saying, come in, why don't you just be a part of this? Your brother's back. We're happy, we're excited about this. And the son says, look. What's he doing? He's going to lecture his father. Look, you're wrong about this. There's something that you need to think about. And what he does is he points to his own self-righteousness. Not his brother. He points to himself. And what's he say? Look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command, and you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Look at everything that I've done. I have served you. That's the typical word for servant. It's also used, translated as slave in some places. What are you saying? I've slaved for you all these years. Do you think he is legitimately and respectfully and lovingly saying, Father, I did what you asked me to do all these years. No, he said, I slaved for you. I worked hard for you. I did all these things. And what have you done? It wasn't because he loved his father and he honored his father. It's because there was a compulsion. I have to do this because I have to maintain a good conscience and I have to maintain a certain appearance of righteousness, and so I'm going to do this. I have served you. But what's he waiting for? The first son comes to the father and says, I want my inheritance. It's almost as like he says, I want you to die so I can get what's coming to me, and I'm going to leave. This son is not so upfront, but what's he waiting for? He's waiting for his father to die so he can get what he wants to get and be free from his father. Same exact thing. But he is just going through the motions in order to get what he wants. He says, I never disobeyed your command. Really? You think that's true? In his mind, he probably felt, I've always been obedient. Go back to the scribes and Pharisees and Jews. Do you think they felt like they were always obedient? Yeah, the same idea towards God. And then he says, you never gave me a goat that I might celebrate. And he compares. He says, you're doing this for the bad son. Here I am. I'm the righteous son. And you've never given me a goat to celebrate. But notice how he ends up with my friends. So when the father throws a celebration for the son that came back, it's a celebration and he's inviting all. This son says, I want a celebration, but what kind of celebration do I want? I want a celebration just with my friends. I want the people that are like me. That's what I want. Anyone that doesn't hold my values, anyone that's not like me from my same socioeconomic class, no, I don't want them. I want those that are just like me. And what he shows is not only is he self-righteous, but he has no compassion. In verse 30, then when this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him. He turns to his father and he assaults his father verbally. And he insults his brother. He won't even call his brother by name. Notice how he refers to him. This son of yours. Not my brother. This son of yours. In other words, I've disowned him already. Why are you still showing him love? And then he starts naming these sins. He talks about going out and devouring property with prostitutes. Things that were punishable under the old law, he's accusing his brother. I don't think he has any idea what his brother's been doing. How could he? And yet, what's he do? He goes to the extreme of accusations and says, this is what he has done, and what are you doing? You're throwing him this party. How do you think he should have responded when his brother came back? But once again, the father seeks the older son. In verse 31 and verse 32, he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And the son, tragically, is blind. Throughout this passage, the use of the word son happens 8 times. And typically, in those 8 times, it's just the normal Greek word for son, houtos. This time, the father uses a different word. And it's the Greek word technon, which is child. See, the father looks at the son, and And at the end, he says, my child, you're always with me. So while the son has acted disrespectful and in anger, the father's compassionate. Even for this son, he's tender. Says, son, you've always been with me. Everything that I have is yours. I haven't held it back. It's always been there and free for you. And what he does is he reassures the son how much he loves him, how much he cares for him. And if that son wanted a relationship, the father was there. And then he says that we had to celebrate, or it was fitting to celebrate and be glad. If you have the New American Standard Version, it says we had to be merry. We had to. It was right to celebrate him coming back and returning. The question is, and we're left with the big question mark, does that older brother end up celebrating? And I think we are just left with that question. But what's the point? The point is, it's very easy to become so confident in a relationship with God that we become so sterilized that we think our relationship is perfectly right. And when someone who doesn't look like us, doesn't talk like us, someone who has a lot of problems comes in, then we are standoffish. I haven't seen that here, by the way. I'm not saying that's here is a problem. It's not. But it's very easy to fall into that trap of treating people differently. The reality is, whenever someone walks in to a building to worship God, there's a reason. There's a reason. It might be that they're Christians already and they've come to worship their God. But it might be that they're looking for answers, that they have problems in their life that they can't figure out. And they want to need to find hope. When we are obedient, it's because we're in sin. And it doesn't matter who you are. That's the point. Everyone deserves God's mercy. From those that are second generation, third generation, fourth generation Christians, to those who have a life that's a mess. They all deserve mercy. They all deserve grace. So how do we treat them? And then the other side of it is, how do we treat our Father when we are used to this? How do we treat him? Do we ever grow past the point of saying, I need you, Lord? Like the song we sing, I love you, Lord. I need you, Lord. And we're never going to outgrow that. If we get to the point of thinking we're going to outgrow that, then we're missing the point. Because we always need God. So what we're going to do now is, in 2 weeks, we're going to talk about the unjust steward and ask the question, how in the world does this fit in with the parable of the lost things? I hope we can see that fits in, and Jesus is calling us to do something, because we need to be aware of whether or not our salt has flavor or has lost its flavor. So that's what we're going to talk about in a couple of weeks. Thank you for being here. And again, I appreciate your patience today. Coming together and worshiping God and talking about His Word. I appreciate each and every one of you more than you know and more than I communicate. I appreciate the love that you've shown, and we continue to grow as God wants us to grow. But we want to leave tonight with offering an opportunity. If there's someone, doesn't matter where you're at in your life, it doesn't matter the things that have been done, what matters is that Jesus' blood will forgive, wash away every sin that we've committed. And we can, coming out of baptism, be brand new child of God, perfectly pure, perfectly clean, not because of our goodness, but because of God's goodness and God's grace. So if there's someone that needs to respond to the invitation, it's a great opportunity. Maybe you're a child of God and you haven't been living the way you ought to live. Do what you need to do to change that. I don't think people need to always come forward unless they desire to do that. A lot of times things are personal. They're in our hearts. We know what we've done. Go to your Father and seek His forgiveness. If you need encouragement from brethren, we're here for you. Whatever your need is, why not do something about it tonight? I invite you to come forward while we stand and sing this song. There is a